This morning I'm going to start a series called Paul's Letter to Philippi. Oh, there's so much to say, not just about this letter, but about Paul and all his letters. But let's start with some background. The Apostle Paul traveled so much and in such difficult circumstances. It wasn't like today where we can just fly somewhere or go by some kind of a large ship, but he would go by foot and donkey back and, you know, by some really small, dangerous boat rides. And he was on his second missionary journey. He traveled so many times. This is the second time that he left for a missionary journey. And on this journey, he established the first church in all of Europe. I mean, think of that. The first church in the whole European continent. Now, he did it with just a very few converts in the Roman province of Philippi. And Paul wrote this letter from Rome while he was in prison. This was written around 61 to 62 AD. I'm trying to give us a little background before we actually get into the letter. It was while he was in prison, and it was a couple of years before he was martyred. It wasn't his last letter, but it certainly was a beautiful, beautiful love letter to the church. Epaphroditus was probably the pastor of this little church in Philippi. And he brought the letter from Paul back to the Philippians. He went to Rome to visit Paul and to take an offering from the church. And while he was there, he got very sick, and he lived. He was close to death, but he lived. And when he recovered, Paul had written a letter to the Christians at Philippi, and he brought the letter back to them. Now, let me give you a little bit of history about Philippi. Philippi was founded by King Philip. And King Philip, of course, was the father of Alexander the Great. And so he had founded this little city, and it later, through a great battle in 42 BC, the Roman army captured it, and it became a Roman province. Now, Anthony, who was the leader of the Romans at that point, he ordered a number of his soldiers to stay in Philippi so it could become more and more of a Roman colony. Around 30 BC, of course, that was 42, and the years go forward towards Christ, as you know. But around 30 BC, Octavian, who later was, of course, Caesar Augustus, took a group of people and forced them, these were Roman citizens, and he forced them to go to Philippi so it would continue to be a Roman province. And he gave them Italic right, in other words, Roman citizenship, which was a very big deal because they didn't have to pay any taxes. So that's the background of this little city. A little bit of history, which does give us some context. Now let's look at the birth of the Philippian church. The birth of the Philippian church is found in Acts 16. So before we get into the letter that Paul wrote to Philippi and to the Philippians, let's look at the very foundation of the church from Acts 16. And I want to read a bunch of verses. It's quite a story. But let's just look at the foundation and the very beginning, and if you will, the birth of the Philippian church from Acts 16. In order to do this, let's start with verse 6, and we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. It's a little bit of a long story, but it's packed with all kinds of interest. All right, here we go. So the churches, this is actually verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. That's the other churches. This is before Paul ever went to Philippi. Verse 6, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatians region, having been forbidden, get this next phrase, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. To me, that has great significance when you look at how much communism has oppressed China and all the strange religions that have risen out of Asia. But look at the roots of this. The roots are here found that have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Wow. Verse 7, and when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So the Holy Spirit is actually saying here times when the gospel would be preached and times when the gospel is not preached. Now, that has huge ramifications for you and me of who we should speak to. We want to be led by the Spirit because He will put His word in people's hearts. He will tear up their hearts, and if you will, the ground, the fallow ground, and make them ready for the word. So you want to speak the word. You want to speak the word where the Holy Spirit is leading you to speak. It doesn't mean you never speak, but of course you want Him to lead you. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now that's, if you will, part of the continent of Europe. All right. And when he had seen the vision, immediately sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, I'm in verse 11 now. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Now he's getting near Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. You know some of the history now about the Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. They obviously were down there washing and gathering water, and the women were down there, but Paul was looking for any opportunity for the gospel. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, look at the root here. She was a worshiper of God. She still didn't know Jesus. She still wasn't a Christian. But God was looking at the heart. And I believe there are people that are trying to worship God, and the Lord will lead them to Christ and salvation. This is an important concept. All right. And when she and her household had been baptized, they were obviously listening to Paul's teaching, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I'm now in verse 16. And it happened that we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. What history here? Who was bringing her masters much profit by her fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, just because somebody is proclaiming that you're a Christian or proclaiming that God is real doesn't mean they're led of the Spirit or even born of the Spirit. Again, an important concept. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, he didn't even speak to the lady, he spoke to the Spirit, small s, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they didn't care about the lady, they just wanted money, right? Just wanted a profit. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." So anti-Semitism was right there, way back, being Jews. Oh, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their clothes off them. This is off of Paul and Silas, and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. You know, we just quickly go by that, but that's a deal to be beaten by rods. They would beat them on the back, beat them across their knees. It would many times knock your knees out so you could hardly walk the rest of your life. Anyway, verse 23, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison." He's really being careful. They weren't going to go anywhere and fasten their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were probably singing some psalms, some of the very earliest Christian hymns that were already starting to rise up in the churches is what was going on here. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. So it wasn't just Paul and Silas's chains. All the prisoners' chains fell off of them. And when the jailer had been aroused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped, because he knew he'd have a death sentence from the Roman authorities. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, he had obviously heard the singing, had listened to the prayers, was very well aware of the message that Paul and Silas were carrying. And they said to him, boy, is this an important scripture. Very well known and incredibly succinct. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, this doesn't mean that if they get saved, that their household is automatically saved, but it meant that the gospel would go from them to their family, and their family would then turn. It was a promise that as they heard their parents, if you will, speaking the word of Christ and witnessing about it, it would affect the whole family. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. So here's Paul, the very beginnings of the church. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately, this is the jailer doing this, and he was baptized. Imagine being baptized at midnight or 1 a.m. or 2, whatever. Well, anyway, they weren't waiting around. And all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul. By the way, Paul is his Greek name, Saul is his Hebrew name, to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul, I love Paul. He was never looking to get out the back door. He was always wanting a deal. Any opportunity to confront with the gospel, to speak the gospel. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans," boy, just that phrase is a big deal, "men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policeman reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. They came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So we have the very beginning of the Philippian church with Lydia, her household, the jailer, and his household. It was a very small beginning. But it didn't stop there, because while he was in Rome imprisoned, 10 years later, he wrote to the Philippian, which had now become the Philippian church, the Philippians and the Philippian church. What I'd like to do is read a verse and then talk about it. And we'll do this for several weeks if the Lord tarries and we're still here. All right, verse 1, Paul and Timothy. I'm in Philippians now, right? Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he's writing it from himself, Paul is, and from Timothy, who had done a lot of work there in Philippi. They had worked together to touch the people. Now, isn't it interesting, at this point, they already had overseers, or if you will, elders, and deacons. So the church has grown enough where there are some leaders there, and God always has order. He always has authority. When I was first ordained as a Southern Baptist, I already had one ordination, but when I was ordained as a Southern Baptist, at my ordination, they said to me, the highest authority on earth is the local church. This is straight scripture. You say, well, what about the U.S. government? The highest authority on earth, in God's eyes, is the local church. And the highest authority in the local church is the pastor. So here Paul is recognizing the elders, or if you will, the pastors, overseers. Now, not all of them were pastors. Some elders are meant to help to rule, but some of them were pastors, and I've already mentioned the pastor that came to Rome to bring the offering to Paul, and he gave the letter back to the Philippians. It says, grace and peace. Grace and peace. There's no peace without Christ. There's no peace. Verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace without Christ. It starts with grace. Now, I don't want to get too political, but I want to at least mention this. I've already said this before. Our president of this particular nation, and this is one of only, 212, but he has been speaking publicly about wanting to go to heaven. And he's working very hard with all these peace deals. But you can do all your life with good works, and it means nothing unless you've started with the grace of God and being aware that all your works are worth nothing and you are nothing without Christ. So, grace first, and then peace. This order is very important. Verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. I thank my God in all remembrance of you. I guess I had a question for us this morning. How often have you thanked the Lord for the saints around you? I'm talking specific names. I mean, you can go, well, thank you for all the Christians. Great. That's not what we're talking about. I'm saying you actually take time to thank the Lord for the saints, the believers around you. Tell you what, let's do this. Let's take a moment in our hearts. Let's just pray quietly in our own hearts and mention a few names. Maybe there'll be some that are in this room or some believers that are close. Now, we're not talking about praying for the lost. We're not talking about praying for those that don't believe. We're saying we're talking about being thankful. Not praying for strength, we'll do that in a moment for them, but just being thankful for your brethren and sistren. Ready? Let's take a moment. Amen. All right. Don't just do this this morning. You want to be thankful for the saints, for the brothers and sisters near you, not just taking them for granted. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. To pray for each other. Boy, do we need this. Don't you need it? We need it to be prayed for. Now we're going to do this one as well. We're going to take a moment and we're going to pray for strength and encouragement and health, if you will, and covering and blessing the goodness of God to be around people that are close to you. Let's do it now. Pray for them, not just thankful for them, but here you're praying for them. Amen. All right. To pray for each other. Boy, the Apostle Paul, this letter is so full of the love of God. It's so full of the gentleness of the Lord. Let's look at verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, we're going through every verse at a time. What a fascinating phrase. Participation in the gospel. Say it with me. Participation in the gospel. From first day until now, we're to participate in the good news. That's the word, what gospel means, good news, of course. To participate in the good news. It's a lifelong participation that we're meant to have. It doesn't mean just Sundays when we're together or just when you're having a few minutes with another believer. But it's participating in the gospel lifelong, through the difficulties, through the trials, through the joys, through the sorrows. Participation in the gospel. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing. Again, we're reading through Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Wow, what a verse. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. The Christian life, and this is not taught enough, the Christian life is progressive. It's not like you get born again and just vegetate until you die or get raptured or whatever. I mean, it's a participation and it's progressive. It's always towards the perfection in Christ. Now, people misinterpret this as perfection for perfection's sake. That is not the gospel. To be perfect, a perfectionist, that's not what the gospel is. But to be participating in the perfection of Christ Jesus, of what he means for you to be and do, and how he means for you to act. Don't you love this phrase, until the day of Christ Jesus? Oh, the day. Is today the day? This is talking about, of course, the return, the rapture, the rulership of Christ on earth and him rapturing his church. All Philippian believers are about to be raptured. All of these, Lydia, the jailer, I mean, they're about to be resurrected from the dead at the voice of Christ, at the great trumpet, at the voice of the archangel. They're about to be resurrected, and then we will follow the Philippian church. Let's look at verse 7. For it is only right for me, this is, of course, Paul speaking, to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. All right, what a verse. I have you in my heart. Of course, the question quickly goes to you, what's in your heart? Money? Position? right? Material things. To have the people of God, right, in our hearts is a biblical mandate. Now, Paul was doing this during his imprisonment, in his defense of the gospel, in his confirmation of the gospel. He had the Philippian saints in his heart. You know, I would say when you see a believer, your heart kind of explodes, kind of gets excited. Wow, it is so good to see you. I'm so glad we can be together. And that needs to be the phrase and the understanding. I've been in so many churches where the pastor would hang out over here and hide. People would only be in cliques, you know, and nobody would care about each other except their own little clique, or themselves would be even higher priority. But that is not how we're meant to live our life. The participation is to be outwardly loving and caring about all the believers and having them in our heart. Verse 8. It says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Divine affection is given by Christ. This is where the world just so much misses it. You know, they give all the love for the animals, or all the love for, you know, nature, or, you know, hugging a tree or whatever, you know, I mean, or give all their effort towards some charity that has nothing to do with Christ, or some church that has nothing to do with Christ. But divine affection, true divine affection, it comes from Jesus back and forth between us. You see a fellow Christian, your heart swells. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Your love may abound. Now, there are three aspects of this in this verse, at least three, but I see three. Still more and more love abounds. In other words, it's meant to grow. You think, well, I already love the people of God. That takes care of that problem. No, 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 no. That it grows, it abounds more and more. Through real knowledge. You know, I say this a lot to believers. We're going to spend forever together. We're co-citizens of heaven. We see ourselves as co-citizens of heaven. And our love abounding more and more. And it says, with real knowledge. So it isn't just a hearsay or just a casual phrase, well, we're co-citizens, but real understanding that you, my sister, are a daughter of Christ, and we will be forever together in heaven, walking the translucent streets of gold underneath the throne of God. Third thing, when it talks about your love may abound, it says, with all discernment. All discernment. In other words, who's really a believer and who's a fake? Our fellowship is meant to be with the real believers, and we will see wolves and goats, as the scripture calls them, all through the church. But we need to be discerning who are really God's people and who we are really pouring our life out to and who we're really connecting with, because it isn't everybody. So we need discernment. Let's pray for it now. Ready? Say it with me. Lord, give me discernment. Lord, give me discernment. Lord, give me discernment. Absolutely. Okay, let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." So here, there are again three things. Approve the things that are excellent. We are meant to pursue excellence. Again, not for excellence sake, but for Christ's sake. To be sincere is the second one here. We live in a world full, you know this, of insincerity, half-truths, deceptions. But that's not our stance. Our stance is to be sincere and truthful. And third, so the first one's approve the things that are excellent. Second one is to be sincere. This is out of verse 10. Third is to be blameless. Oh, blameless. This is a high, high standard. To be blameless. It was required of the prophets. If you think the prophets just tiptoed and danced into their prophetic calling, you haven't read the Bible. What the prophets went through and the pruning of God and the preparation of God and the incredible adversity that they encountered, many of them to the point of death, most of them as a matter of fact. But God means for a high standard to be amongst his prophets, his apostles. Are you aware that 11 out of 12 of the apostles were martyred? I mean, all of them except for John, and he was in prison as an old man. The elders, all the saints called here to be blameless. Now, we're not saying perfect. We're saying there's a call to be blameless, that you're moving towards being blameless. You're not arrogant and saying, hey, I'm just got it all together, but the opposite. I do not have it together. I want to be more and more and more like Christ Jesus. All right, last verse of the morning, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness. Who seeks it? Are you aware that very few could even care less in this culture? It doesn't matter to them. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Where does it come? It comes from Christ Jesus. You're not going to be righteous in yourself. It comes from Christ Jesus. It says right here, comes through Christ Jesus. He's the only way to righteousness. And the last phrase of the morning is to the glory and praise of God. It's not about us. It's about Him. God bless you.